Morning, Sovereign Hope. Good to be with you today. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. And John Luman was initially scheduled to preach today, but him being from North Dakota, and after yesterday's events, we decided it was best to grizzly handle this. So I feel like a comedian now. This is good. Today we're grateful for what happened yesterday. We're more grateful for finishing the book of Acts today, not because we're labored by it, but because we're excited for what Acts is going to do for our church. We've been in this book for just about a year now, and we can't encounter Scripture in any sort of form without We can't encounter Scripture faithfully without also being transformed by Scripture, specifically when we as Sovereign Hope Church, a local church in Missoula, Montana, when we spend a year in the book of Acts, the right expectation we should have is that in some way it will, or hopefully it already has, began to change not only how we view conversion in church, but how we act as God's converted church. And as I was studying this passage, we're going to be in Acts 28, 17 through 31 today, if you guys want to turn there. As I was studying this passage and this conclusion and this summary of Acts, I couldn't help think of my experience with the book and the movie of Unbroken, right? The story of Louis Zamperini. And I was really late to the book party of it, but I knew before I watched the movie, I wanted to read the book. And so I did, and I got the book. And I read it. It only took me a few days because it was so gripping, and I loved it. So you can imagine my excitement when I sat down with my wife and got our 99-cent Redbox and plugged it in and watched it. Now let me preface this, okay? I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. I liked the film adaptations. I thought they were pretty good. The Hobbit that just came out, I think that it was maybe overextended a little bit in some scenes. But Tolkien's story is there. You could still see Tolkien's story. They held the story even though they added to it. So I'm not super picky when it comes to film adaptations of books. I know that sometimes it's not a one-to-one parallel, but I typically have grace with that. However, I hated Unbroken really badly. And most of you hate me right now because I said that. But here's the thing. Angelina Jolie, who directed the movie of the book written by Laura Hildenbrand, Jolie showed a sobering and a realistic portrayal of survival. She really did. From the boat, to the camps, to the torture, to this mental war going on between Louis and the bird, she captured that. This imprisonment, this torture was real. We felt it. There was this heavy tone throughout the entire movie, and it was moving. But the story of the movie was not the story of the book. It shouldn't have been called Unbroken. It should have been called something else because Jolie missed the point of Hildenbrand's story. In fact, what Jolie portrayed in film was really only a third of the pages dedicated to that in the book. And the ending of the book came long after where the movie ended, where Louis stood before the prison guards of the Japan, while they were in prison after the war. Louis stood before them, he forgave them, and then Hildenbrand, you say, well, what's Hildenbrand's story? Okay, when you see lines like this, it's easy to find the story, okay? She wrote, "For Louis, the war was finally over." Okay, you literature majors who are freshmen starting, when you get lines like that, and you build a movie, and you forget that line in the movie, you shouldn't make movies, okay? Just rule number one of cinematography, okay? So she missed that. She totally missed that what she portrayed in the film was a driving story of survival, but it wasn't the story of Louis Zamperini as portrayed in the book. And here's why I want to bring this up. Because if we're not careful, we can have spent a year in the book of Acts and we can miss the point. We could find these tantalizing, sizzling, flashy stories of survival, of miraculous intervention, of fanatic acts of discipleship in the face of hostile opponents. But In doing that, we can see everything that's on the pages of the book and still come away missing what God and Look are trying to accomplish. So our task today is to see what Acts is about in these final paragraphs and apply that to our lives. And so in the conclusion of the book of Acts, what we're going to see today is that God in his mercy has provided us a great salvation. And he does this, we're going to see, in three ways today. By sending King Jesus to establish a kingdom in which his people live and labor without hindrance. God sent Jesus to establish a kingdom. We live in that kingdom and we labor without hindrance in that kingdom. So let's pray and we'll dive in to God's text today. Lord, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you that we are not called to pursue the church, to pursue Christianity in a historic vacuum, but we have been called not only to an individual salvation, but a corporate salvation through which God has accomplished many things for his glory throughout history, and Lord willing, he will accomplish more in the years yet to come. But God, I pray, as we study the book of Acts, as we finish it, rather than attempting to read ourselves into the story of Acts, God, by your mercy, may you read the story of Acts into our hearts. May we apply this great salvation which Paul talks about. May we have this spirit of boldness without hindrance that Paul had. But Lord, may we understand it within the parameters and safety of your intention in writing this book. We thank you for this day, Lord. We love you. We worship you. It's a privilege to be your church. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, last week, Paul finally made it to Rome, as God had promised, okay? Through the means of court trials and imprisonments, God brought the gospel to Rome in Paul. And as Lumen preached last week, him arriving, we pick up today in verse 17 and 22 of Acts chapter 28. After 3 days, he, that's Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there is no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So here we have Paul going to Rome, and he's being proactive here. Because in the past, when Paul goes places, it's only a matter of time before the Jews come and hate what he's preaching and run up a mob and try to run him out of town. So Paul's like, well, if you're going to run me out, let's do it sooner rather than later. And so Paul brings the Jews to him, and he starts to explain why he's there. But I found the last two verses really interesting. Verses 21 and 22. Again, it says this. They said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you." Judea is where Paul has just come from, across the Mediterranean to Rome. "And none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And so this sect they're talking about, this sect which they called the Way, which was our theme in the book of Acts, the sect which is Christianity that they see as the subsection, this perversion of Judaism, they say, "We don't know what it is, but we know people don't like it." And really, I can't think of a more similar parallel to our culture today, right? Everyone's aware of Christianity, and they might not know much about it. I was just at orientation. I work with Grizzly Christian Fellowship on campus at orientation on Friday, and some guy was at our booth getting some of our sweet free cups, because college students do that. And he said, "You know what, I'm not really into Bible stuff." I'm like, "Well, do you really know much about it?" He's like, "No, but I know I don't like it." And so there are places where we run into people who have an awareness of Christianity, and they just don't like it. They don't know what it is, but they don't like it. But the irony is that these people want to see Paul's view. They desire in their hearts to know what it is that makes this sect, this way, this Christianity unique and compulsive or compelling. And what we're going to see is that Paul is going to be able to provide his views that they want. He's going to provide this appeal to Christianity. And here's the thing. You should be able to do this. Okay? Being able to provide a summary view of what Christianity is about is not the job of the church staff. It's the job of the redeemed. This is what you should be able to do. And what we as the church, and it can be daunting, but we as the church want to come alongside you and help you be able to communicate this, because we can't simultaneously claim to have been saved by the gospel and yet not yet know the gospel. You see where that breaks down a little bit? Is to be saved by the gospel is to know what it is that's saving you. That doesn't mean you have to have a systematic theology book written, but it means you need to be able to provide some sort of view, is what these Jews are saying, as to why it is you're saved. And Paul's going to help us here, because he's going to give a very simple but key flyover of what it means to be a Christian. He's going to help us out here with some essentials, and this is the first thing we see today. We see that Paul chiefly emphasizes that God establishes his kingdom through Jesus. We see this in verse 23. When they, that's the Jews, or the Roman officials, we're not really sure, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So remember, these Jews want to hear, what is it, Paul? What is it that makes you unique? What is it that has everybody riled up against you? And did you notice where Paul started? He started by expositing, by using scripture, the law and the prophets, to testify to the kingdom of God. Okay, when someone asks you, what is the gospel? Where do you typically start? What's your launch pad into this discussion? Because we just saw Paul's. And it's this idea of the kingdom of God. And I think of my own evangelism, and so often I don't start there, but here's why I think this is a great place to start, both for these Jews who understood the Old Testament, but also for us in a secular worldview. Here's why it's beneficial to start with the kingdom of God. Because it transfers us from the kingdom of subjectivity, this is what I believe, to the realm of objectivity, this is what the king has declared. You see, Christianity isn't something that each of us get to make up. Christianity is us coming into the truth of God's already extant kingdom and rules. Why are we the way we are? God made us that way. Why are we sinful? Because we didn't like the way God made us. We chose something else better than God, and there's nothing better than God. And so to start with, this kingdom frames everything in terms of the king. We live the way the Bible tells us to live because that's the way the king, who has the authority, who has the power, who has the creative genius to make us, that's the way the king has made us. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's kind of a vague concept that gets used a lot in scripture. Here's what we're talking about. We're talking at a place where God ultimately rules. There's no competition for his rule. There's no perversion of his rule. There's no competition to his rule. It's a place where we obey his commands. We follow his lead. We're safe in his care. And we owe allegiance to no other king. You see, the kingdom of God is where we experience the salvation of God by becoming one of his subjects. And so for us right now, there are two ways you as a Christian will experience the kingdom of God. The first is this. The church isn't the kingdom of God. But in here we come and we submit to God's rules. We submit to God as our sole king, as our sole provider, as our sole authority, and we try to live as best as possible in a broken world according to that kingdom. So we experience that here, but we also will experience one day in the new kingdom, in the new heavens, in the new earth, where all the sin and all the competing worldviews and all the false kings that culture loves to worship are ultimately done away with. Now, as we're going to see here, There's one thing which makes this kingdom of God unique from any other type of kingdom of God. And if we back out of the American worldview, where God typically means the Christian God, across the world, all sorts of religions have all sorts of gods which they try to connect to, read into, or pull from our scripture. So what is it that makes this God, this Yahweh, unique from Allah God, from the God of Islam? What is this that makes this distinctly Christian? And Paul, seeking to establish the kingdom of God, doesn't just use vague terms, but he gets specific. And he establishes the kingdom of God by establishing the centrality of Jesus. Look at verse 23 again. When they had appointed a day, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to them the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Okay, point of application. In your devotions, if you're reading the Old Testament and you're not finding Jesus, you're reading the Old Testament wrong, okay? Paul pulls Jesus from the Old Testament in a way that's worship-filled and still truthful to the original context of the Old Testament. But here, Paul frames this and he says, the kingdom of God isn't a pick-your-own-religion kingdom. It's not, this sounds good to me, this sounds good to me, this might sound good to you, but not for me. It is exclusive. It is exclusive on the basis of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to the earth, he didn't come simply as a forerunner to the kingdom. He came as the kingdom's king. He came here in all the splendor and glory that was momentarily here on this earth, which will one day be our ever constant and eternal reality here. And this means, if Jesus is the king, and if Jesus is the center, that means to claim some sort of allegiance to the God of the Bible while rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ is to lay no claim to the God of the Bible. Christianity is not Christianity without Jesus. It is only Christian because of what Christ has done on the cross as the fulfillment of God's plan. And this was polarizing to the Jews then, and it's polarizing to our world today. People like Jesus as an action figure. They don't like Jesus as a savior. Jesus as a savior means we have sin and we have a problem and we can't take care of it. So what Paul is saying to the Jews now is that this isn't an all Jews go to heaven gospel. This isn't that you can continue in your old manner of thought and eventually get there. He says this is, the kingdom of God is a Jesus-centered gospel. The kingdom you Jews have awaited for since you thought David was going to be that king, the man after God's own heart. But David fell, and then his offspring came, and you're like, Solomon's going to be our king. And then Solomon fell. And you have this God, this Yahweh of the Old Testament, saying that he's going to have a people and he's going to have a kingdom, and you're longing for it and you're waiting for it. What Paul is saying is that God has started that kingdom. And its entrance to belonging to it is not through the law, it's not through your own righteousness, it's not through your ethnic heritage, it's through Christ and Christ alone. Access to the kingdom is through the king. That's it. That's the difference. That's the uniqueness. You see, what makes Christians Christian is not the salvation of God on a broad sense, but in a specific sense, in a Christ-centered sense. God saves men through Jesus. And we need to be aware of that. Because it's unhelpful to keep this proclamation of God and salvation vague without then providing the specific means of Jesus Christ through which we are saved by believing in him. And when Jesus saves us, because he's the king, he saves us into his kingdom. This isn't new here. Paul isn't making stuff up as he's proclaiming this. Look at Jesus' first gospel message. In the book of Mark, this is the first thing we see Jesus saying, beginning in verse 14, chapter 1. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay, so Bible study hats, he's proclaiming the gospel of God, which means what's about to follow helps us understand what the gospel of God is, okay? And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, the kingdom of God is essential to our salvation. It's essential to the gospel. And in one sense, we love the idea of kings and kingdoms. We see it in books. We see it on movies. We see it on TV nowadays. It's the basis of so much of our entertainment and fantasy. But so often we can forget what it means to live in a citizen, to live as a citizen of a kingdom. You see, we read kind of a first century frame of mind onto our movie screens, but we don't really understand the perspective of what that would have meant to have actually lived in a kingdom. In the first century, to be part of a kingdom means that your whole life is centered around the king. You have no property, you have no value outside of who the king is, because the king provides you safety, the king provides you structure, the king provides you land, which means the whole of your life is done for the good of the king and for your joy. He provides you rule and safety, and in return, you live as an extension of his kingdom. The job you do for the kingdom. The crops you grow are kingdom crops. The family you raise are kingdom families. Everything you do for the expansion and glory of the kingdom. This is what Paul says when he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if working for the Lord and not for men. Because if we are citizens of the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as private industry. There's just living in the kingdom as the subject of great King Jesus. And that means that when we enter the kingdom, and this is so often where a Western view of Christianity fails, when we enter the kingdom, it not only reshapes our thoughts and our creedal statements, this I believe, it also shapes the whole priority of our lives. It's not just this I confess, but it's also this is what I've now become. And this leads us into the second point this morning. We live, as a response, a kingdom life. See this in Acts 28, verses 24 through 28. And some Jews, were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. This is the statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Paul continues, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So in this passage, we see two things happening. We see Paul speaking and the Jews dividing. Some Jews believed, some Jews disbelieved, and the polarizing topic was repentance. See, what Paul was saying here is to be convinced of Jesus, right? That's what he's attempting to do, to establish the kingdom of God by convincing people of Jesus Christ. To be convinced of Jesus means to turn your life back to God. And to establish this, Paul is using the prophet Isaiah, where he says that people who are outside the kingdom, they do not see, they do not hear, they do not understand, and therefore they cannot turn, and they will not be healed. This was the state of the Jews in this present context. They saw the Old Testament, they saw God's revelation, his promises of a coming kingdom, but they refused to see Christ as their king. Their eyes were dim. They heard the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles, but they didn't understand it. Their ears could barely hear. This is the state not only of the Jews, but it's the state of each and every person born in this world. We are born dead to the gospel. We're born not able to see it. We're born not able to hear it. We're born not able to understand it, a part of God's grace in revealing that to us. That means college students, classes start tomorrow. Many of you will have general education classes you have to take where there's philosophy and there's ethics that come in, and you'll get professors who attempt to undermine the gospel. But here's the thing about that. Your professors, which seek to undermine the gospel, have not seen the gospel so thoroughly they find it lacking and have found weaknesses is that they can't see the gospel thoroughly because their own heart is lacking. To see the gospel is to believe the gospel, because it's beautiful, it's attractive, and it's effective to transform us. So take heart tomorrow that the gospel stands above critique, because the gospel isn't the object to be inspected, but it's the one inspecting us. And again, look at what Paul says in verses 27 through 28. Quoting Isaiah in this first verse, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So what's Paul saying here? It's kind of an awkward text to understand. Why is Paul saying that he's taking the salvation of God, this healing that Isaiah is talking about, he references back to this salvation of God, why is he giving it to the Gentiles? He's giving this to the Gentiles. He's giving this salvation of God because he's saying that this salvation is for those who believe, not for those who disbelieve. Is he saying that the gospel is not for the Jews and only for the Gentiles? No. Is he saying it is for the Gentiles and not for the Jews? No. Is he saying it's for white middle-class Americans and not for Saudis? No. Is he saying it's not for Nigerians? No. Is he saying it's not for Chinese? No. Or Koreans? Or Mexicans? Or Argentinians? Or Peruvians? Or Brazilians? No. He's saying the gospel is for believers. All believers. Everywhere. Anyone who believes. The gospel is for a believing people. And God will take his message and give it to a people who will believe, because the gospel will be believed. You see, the gospel is exclusive, and it's not for those who do not believe, but it is inclusive for all who come to believe. There is nothing more exclusive than the gospel, but there's nothing more open to all men than the call of the gospel to repent and believe. And that's the beauty and saving works of our God. And this is the mark of the one who believes, which Paul quotes in Isaiah, the latter part of verse 27. He says this, "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." So that word turn literally means to turn from something back towards something. The word carries with it this connotation of returning, not only turning, but going back to something here. To claim to live in the kingdom of God while serving another king is not to believe the king who you say actually saves you. Because to believe in that king is to drop everything and follow him and return to him. And that means for us, as we're looking at this as a 21st century church, and we're reading the book of Acts, what typifies us today in our churches, in our community groups, in our homes, in our love, what makes us distinct in the eyes of culture is not a mere confession of belief by our mouths, but a transformation of living stemming from the works of Jesus Christ, a turning from and clinging to, which is completely unique from anything this world offers. What makes us unique is our changed lives as we live as turned people back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do not be deceived. This transformation, this turning, this repentance will be met with opposition. It'll be met with opposition from your culture. It'll potentially be met with opposition even within your own family. And in this text today, we saw as some believed, some disbelieved, and what happened? Disagreement, quarrel, conflict, and strife. Competing views of Jesus will always be the root of the world's conflict. And here's the thing. One day, we will live in the perfect, ultimate kingdom of God, where it is seen as the only kingdom, not simply because it's the true kingdom, but because all other kingdoms have been shown to be lacking and been destroyed. We live in a new heavens and a new earth where there'll be no competition of worship, no conflict of heart, no disease of the soul, no distress of the flesh, no dark nights of sorrow. And church, that day is coming, and that is the hope that we claim. But in this world, we live as citizen strangers. We find ourselves to be citizens of this present and coming kingdom of God, while at the same time living in a world which follows a different king. Paul calls later in Ephesians the prince of the power of the air. Can't see it, can't touch it, don't know where it's going. So, what do we do with this? Does this indicate, let's throw our hands up, we'll get there somehow. Retreat, fall back, be passive. Life sucks here. By God's grace, it'll get better someday. Deal with it. That's not the story of the book of Acts. Okay? And see, this tension between being a citizen of another and a stranger in the present creates the narrative of Acts, which compels us to worship and mission. We have seen that God has sent Jesus to establish a kingdom. We have seen that there's no choice simply to believe in that kingdom, but also to live in that kingdom as someone who has a new authority and a new king. But Jesus has also freed us to do something more than live. He's freed us to do the last thing today. He's freed us to labor, to work in that kingdom without hindrance. Look at how the book of Acts closes. Paul lived there 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's where it ends. And I want us to understand how out of place this ending should be for us. Because really, since Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, he's been the main character of this book. We see Paul going on 3 missionary journeys. We see Paul's afflictions. We see Paul's witnesses. And in the last 7 chapters, we see Paul's imprisonment. And we see, is Paul going to be free? And he goes from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He's not free. He goes on a boat ride and he gets shipwrecked. He's not free. He gets to Rome where he's appealing to Caesar, the highest court of appeals, and we're all waiting with eager anticipation to see how this court drama of Paul ends up. And Luke's like, see you guys later. I'm done. We should all be grateful Luke didn't make movies because we would hate them, right? This is Star Wars without the Death Star. This is A Few Good Men without the verdict. This is Lord of the Rings without Mount Doom. Okay? He just dropped that story here and didn't return to it. And we know Paul went before Caesar because God promised he would. It's not that he didn't get there and his disappointment, and we'll button it up here. Luke just didn't seem that important that we know what happens with Paul before Caesar. And that's because this story was never about Paul. The story was never about Paul's court case. It was never about the division between the Jews and the Christians. This book, from front to back, is about the powerful and consuming kingdom of God and the gospel that enables it. From front to back, we had to see this coming. This had to be where it ended. Again, look once more at how it closes. Pay attention to the language. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, and proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay? Remember what we talked about earlier? When we're reading a book, there are some key things that clue us into the real story. You just saw Paul's preaching about this kingdom of God. Do you remember how the book opened? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You see, when we finish the book of Acts, we don't read this book as a pity party, saying, woe is me. We're a minority. We'll face conflict. One day it'll get better. Lock your doors, hope and pray. See, this book isn't victimizing the church as an opposed and marginalized kingdom minority. This book is about a kingdom which overcomes any opposition the human world can throw at it. You see, it's more than a belief in Jesus. It's an active commitment to kingdom living in an outsider world. That's what Acts is pulling us towards. This is the kingdom unhindered. This is what, it doesn't mean we become Superman. It means the gospel already is. It means we come alongside what God has already done throughout history. And did you notice that last thing which was said again? Proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Wouldn't we like that on our tombstones? Lord, may it be so in my life. But here's the thing. To get that written on your tombstone, that has to be written rightly on our mind. What does that mean to live without hindrance? You see, when Luke said Paul preached the gospel without hindrance, he didn't say he preached the gospel unopposed. He could have, but he didn't. You see, Jesus in Matthew 6 talks a lot about worry and anxiety. And so many times the church is typified not by hopeful proclamation, but of wringing our hands, reading newspapers, pointing out signs and symbols saying, man, the end is coming soon. But when he's talking about worry, what is it he concludes with? Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, who Paul later defines as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And all these things, this peace in the face of conflict, this shelter in the winds of worry, all of this will be added unto you. You see, Paul didn't write unopposed. He wrote from prison. He'll die under persecution. He was opposed at every level of his ministry because of the very gospel he believed. So what does it mean that Paul preached the kingdom unhindered? It means that Paul understood the full reality of his citizenship as a citizen of the kingdom of God. For what can hinder a kingdom that cannot die? For the one who understands and turns back to Jesus, Paul or Peter says, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the marvelous light and life of Jesus Christ. And because of this transformation, we can't understand our lives apart from cultural engagement. We're different. People notice different, okay? If you come into church next week and there's no chairs, you guys won't be like, well, this is normal. It's different. You're different. You're a different member of a different kingdom, of a different salvation, of a unique and beautiful and gracious God. To not bring the kingdom of God to bear in your life, in your work, and in your relationships is not to realize who you really are in Christ Jesus. The implicit cry of what Paul is saying here is you have eyes to see, you have ears to hear, you have hearts to understand, so be different because you're of a different kingdom, because you have a different salvation. And this may be intimidating because it's not going to be easy. It may cost us our reputations, may cost us relationships, it may one day even in America cost us our lives. But we, like Paul, seek to proclaim this kingdom because we know it may endure. We may die in this one, but our new world is secure forever, not because the Bible says so, but because Jesus proved it when he rose again from death and shamed it openly before all of history. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ has survived the persecution of Nero. They will take Paul's life. It has endured the sinful, bloody, anti-gospel smearing of the Crusades. It stood up to the flames of the stake, to the swords of the militants, to the false gospel of liberalism. It will stand up to the jumpsuits of ISIS, the pressures of a secular worldview, because our kingdom has already tasted death and rendered it useless. How can you stop a kingdom when you can't kill its king? Church, we gather as a kingdom people under kingdom ideals, doing kingdom labor because our King has already tasted our death and instead purchased only life and life abundantly. We will not shrink back. We will not be destroyed. We will not be silenced because we have received power when the Holy Spirit has fallen on us in our conversion. And we will be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, in Missoula, and even to the ends of the earth because we have a Savior who will endure and a Savior who wins even when our physical bodies won't. You see, we have a life which cannot be taken because we have a death which already was. So we live as citizens of one kingdom while living in another. As one scholar has written, we make our pilgrimage to the kingdom that will last forever from the territory of the kingdom that will soon crumble. You see, the Acts of the Apostles is only the prologue to the Acts of the Church. Here in Missoula and worldwide. Let's do work, for we have much to gain and nothing to lose. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Let's pray. Lord, how does one put a punctuation mark on the Gospel of Acts except to say, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, in our lives, bring us into the kingdom by being convinced of Jesus Christ. Save us from death by realizing that Christ has died for anyone who believes in him in their stead, bearing their penalty and their price. Lord, revive our hearts and eyes to see through the miracle of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. And then may we be typified not only by the confession of our mouths, but by the actions of our repentant lifestyles from here in this building to the edges of the city, to the corners of the world, because we cannot live as we once were, because we are who we never should have been, according to the wonderful merits and grace of King Jesus. So we rise, we sing, and we worship, for we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Amen.